And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we're going to be looking at that term for the liars, those that falsify, used by John a lot. And here it is in the book of Revelation, used a lot in 1 John, used in John as well, because he speaks of truth more than anyone else. When he talks about all liars, one of the things that has to be on John's mind is the falsification of the gospel itself, that they say that the gospel is not true and do not embrace it. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even jasper stone, clear and clear as crystal, where we left off. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for your word. We come to you this morning, needy as always, needing the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all iniquity and to direct our hearts and minds in Christ to the text of Scripture that is before us, to open up the Word of God, to have an application made in our understanding of the eternal state in this text, and that you would continue to firmly set that hope before our eyes, and that we might understand it better, the certainty of the things whereof you speak and give to us, and of the glory of them as well, as what seems to be indicated in the text in the end of this book. And we pray, O Father, that you would help us this day and help each one that you've gathered here. Many needs before me, some I know, some I don't know, and you know all things, and you know all hearts and minds, and your word is capable of speaking to each and every person we know, and we ask that that might be the case this morning, that you would not leave us to ourselves and our own devices, our own thoughts, but that you would give us the divine thought and give us the thought that is the prophecy of Christ himself. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In Revelation 21 and verse 12 is where we left off. And there was a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. I think one of the things that struck me this week, again, coming back to this passage again, is how much how many pictures are given to us. It's not like a didactic passage where he's giving us specifics without the metaphors and without the pictures, but there's so much of the metaphor given to us when we get to this area of the new heaven and the new earth, which is why there's so much debate about what exactly will the eternal state be. But it's interesting to me, is it because it is indescribable and that our language would not be sufficient to be able to actually describe what will be and what God has prepared and will bring us to, that he must use this kind of language in order to try to instruct us and give us some sense of the eternal state. The picture set before us in verse 12 is a wall, high and great. The cities in the days of ancient Israel, if you wanted a secure city, you had a wall and it was great and it was high. That was what Joshua faced when he was going around the walls of Jericho. The walls were thick. You usually had a wall and then you had even housing in between and another wall on the other side and then a walkway on top of the wall to defend the city. And the higher the wall and the greater the wall, the more secure the city against the attack of enemies. And we know that no one can penetrate this place. So it's not in the sense of God's putting them there because they're and giving a wall and giving angels at gates and all of this because there's an attack imminent. And that's not the picture, I don't think. I think the picture is just the absolute security that there is in this city. And there'll be no fear, as it's already been stated. There's no pain, no suffering. There's not going to be a fear in this place. So the picture of the wall, great and high, is simply given to us to try to emphasize to our minds how secure this city is, how safe this city is, how much calm and ease we will have in the city. And we won't need the spear and the sword and the guns. All that will be already turned into plowshares. We will have the arts of positive growth in a city, because there won't be a need for defense, because in Psalm 37 it says that the wicked will be sent away. We won't be able to find them. We won't see them. They won't be there in that place. And when we think about how safe it is, it's also, walls are oftentimes by Isaiah and others spoken of as salvation, the wall of salvation. This is our salvation. It's sure and it's impregnable. John 10:27, that Micah's been working through. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And so those phrases like never perish speak of how impregnable our salvation is. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, Father giving to the Son his elect, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Between the Father's decree and the Son's work and the Spirit's application, the salvation is sure and it is certain and it is impregnable. It cannot be stopped in the bringing of it to God's elect, nor can it be taken away. And then when we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and following, that's a whole section talking about the security and the safety of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul's dealt with justification by faith. He's dealt with what true righteousness looks like for the saints. He's worked his way through all the great doctrines of justification, sanctification, glorification in the book. And then when he gets to chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, so what should we say about these things? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So this city, this eternal state that we are coming to, is a place where God is for us, and no one can be against us. And he goes on to say in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, including this eternal state? This is some of the all things and the security of that inheritance and that promise. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that has determined that he is righteous in his own sight. He justifies us. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died and has risen again, is at the right hand of the Father. So Paul brings to our minds all the things that we might bring to ourselves, or the enemy of our soul, who is often called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren would say to us, well, you're not righteous, but yet God says you're justified, you're righteous in my sight. And the accuser of the brethren would say, well, you're condemned, you've got sin. And God would say, no, Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high. He makes intercession. He prays for us, and we shall be safely brought there to him in heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That nagging doubt could come to the mind of the believer. Perhaps there's something that would separate me from Christ, separate me from this great love that I have known, experienced, read about. And yet Paul says, who shall do that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Most of those things leading to death. And so the indication is that even in death, for he says, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all of these things we're more than conquerors, the Nike, the conqueror, the one who wins the day. And that's what the book of Revelation has been giving us over and over again. It's a place of victory. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, or any other creature can separate us from that love of God. So he argues out the point about being separated from the love of God. There's nothing temporal. There's nothing in eternity. There's nothing humanly speaking. There's nothing angelically speaking as far as principalities and powers and invisible things and things that we know are far more powerful than us. So that it's not just that we don't need to fear human beings who threaten us and seek to separate us from Christ, but even the principalities and powers themselves, he says, it is impossible. Again, because of the great and high wall, salvation is impregnable. It cannot be taken away from us, and we are safe within the walls of salvation. So Peter describes it in this way, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has birthed us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's our hope. We're going to be like Christ. He was raised from the dead as the first man, the second Adam and the first man who comes through death into another state in which he is glorified, and we are to follow him in that. He says, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, can't be corrupted, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. It is indeed eternal in the heavens, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So when John talks about this great and high wall, I think he's talking about or just giving us the picture how impregnable our salvation is, because this would have been the thought process of the ancients who lived in cities with great walls. And he goes on to say, there was a great wall, great and high, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And again, these are familiar terms for the Jews. As John speaks to his brethren, you remember James talked about the 12 tribes scattered abroad, so that they're not forgotten. They are not forgotten before God, is what James is indicating to us, that there are tribes. They were scattered abroad in his day, but God had not forgotten them. as a people. So, even in the book of Revelation, we have these pictures and these names and this reissuing of the thought process that on these gates, there's the names of the 12 tribes. Why should there be the names of the 12 tribes? Because God chose that nation. Because God worked with that nation. Because God loved that nation. And because God had a people in that nation. And there is a remnant in that nation. And there was a remnant out of every one of those tribes. All the tribes of Israel had believers in them. And so this is a very comforting thought, no doubt, for the first century Christians and for the Jews, as well as for us Gentiles, because we enter into that great history. So, in the Old Testament, we have altars being built at times, and Exodus 28:21, the stones shall be with, in this one, this is on the high priest, the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel. He had inscribed in those gems the names of the 12 tribes that were always upon the heart of the high priest as he went in and made intercession for them in the most holy place. Picturing again for us that the fact that all of God's elect are upon the heart of Christ and that he does not forget his people. So that even when this picture of the 12 tribes that takes us back to old covenant Israel, it should bring to our minds the fact that God does not forget his elect. And we have further to go with that, obviously, in the New Testament as well. When Christ talks to his disciples, whom he had chosen, his apostles, he says to them, when he talks about the future, Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glories, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, Christ has no problem using that language as picturing all the elect of God. These are my people. These were the tribes. These were the tribes that belonged to me, out of which were the elect. And of course, this is going to be expanded and become more broad. Because when he talks about the world later on, he's going to say out of every tribe and nation, you see. So that there is a connection there. There's the tribes within Israel, but then there's the tribes of the earth as well. And God has his elect. It's just expanded out. When Paul is preaching, turn to Acts chapter 26, Jerusalem. Know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. The 12 tribes. Serving God day and night. Because this is the picture in the Old Testament. God had set a light in Israel. He had set his Shekinah glory in Israel. He had set his worship in Israel. And day and night, when they were faithful, it was day and night testifying the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice of the necessity of Messiah. Barnes writes, 12 tribes, this was the name by which the Jews were designated. The ancient Jewish nation had hoped to come to that promise. It had been the hope and expectation of the nation. Long before the coming of Messiah, 10 of the 12 tribes had been carried captive to Assyria and not returned, leaving but 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But the name 12 tribes to designate the Jewish people would still be retained, just as James speaks of it as well. And we get that with the apostles too. He talks about the 12 apostles, and then some commentator will say, well, yeah, but what about Judas? And is he included anywhere? No, he's not included. And then Matthias is added to keep the 12. And Paul is the baker's dozen, but it still talks about 12, not 13, because 12 is the sacred number that is kept throughout the scriptures. So that we have a wall high and great, 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, from which you get St. Peter looking for you at the gate. But you might not get St. Peter. You might get St. John or somebody else. You know, that might not be your gate. You may not come through St. Peter's gate. But the 12 tribes are engraved on the gates, for there was a remnant from every tribe. So you've got the names in this picture given to us on each of the gates, because this was the work of God from the beginning when he chose Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, you're going to be my people and the Messiah is going to come out of you. So you have Judah. Out of Judah comes Caleb and David and eventually Christ. Out of Benjamin, there's Mordecai, a great believer from the Old Testament. Asher, you have the New Testament Anna, who holds the Christ in her arms. Dan, you have Samson, the great deliverer. Ephraim, you have Joshua, Deborah. Out of the Levitical tribe, you have Moses, Aaron in the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Manasseh, you have Gideon, one of the great judges. Issachar, you have the judge Tola. And Zebulun, you have the judge Elon. Simeon, it speaks of in Judges chapter 1 that Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites to go take the land. And even though Simeon as a tribe kind of disappears within the tribe of Judah eventually, yet there was such a tribe and there were a remnant among them as well. Naphtali has Elijah. Gad, it says that the Gadites separated themselves to David in the hold in the wilderness, men of might. It was part of his mighty men. They had some guys from Gad. And a Reubenite. A Reubenite also is listed, Adina, as one of the mighty men of David. So just for us to understand that out of all these 12 tribes, there are believers and there is a remnant. There were those who faithfully followed the Lord out of all these tribes. So that God is not, you know, he is willing to talk about the 12 tribes in this picture of the New Jerusalem. And to give us the statement that the names written on the gates are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you. He will not destroy you. And he will not forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore unto them. All of the elect from all of those tribes will be in eternal glory. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, but I will not forget. I think one of the things it teaches me is that God does not forget. He has not forgotten those elect among the 12 tribes whom he worked with and dealt with and converted and who worshiped him faithfully through the millennia in which Israel was a nation under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, we have the same word of God, which says, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you minister. God does not forget the labors of the saints, whether it's the old covenant or the new. And then we have, in verse 12, it says, 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon. It's translated angels, it's angelos, it means messengers. So most take it as the angelic beings, the spiritual beings, who are there at the gates. And again, we would have to say they're not there to protect the city from the enemy, because the enemy's in the lake of fire. All the enemies are in the lake of fire. There's no invasion that's going to happen. There's no preparation for war. It's all peace at this time. So we would have to say that whoever these messengers are that are at the gates, it pictures a welcome. Not a protection, but a welcome. A welcome into the eternal state. The angels are already in the eternal state, right? They're already there. They're already around the throne. And in Hebrews, it talks about that. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to an innumerable company of angels. So this seems to indicate just the welcoming aspect of the holy angels to those who partake of this eternal state with them as well. Because the idea of the gate is the idea of coming in. It's the idea of dwelling in a place. So God has in this picture the angels and the angels stationed at each gate as well. And I think the picture itself, I think, is remembered by us from the Old Testament wanderings through the desert. They left Egypt. They're now organized in the desert. They're constituted a nation at Sinai. That's their constituting time. Once they're constituted as a nation, they're told to build this temple, which is the center of worship now. And as you remember from your studies, God is in the midst. And then you had three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, right? That's how they would set up camp. And that's how they, when they went down, when they took it down, they would take it back down. And this is the picture we have here, because he's going to give us this in verse 13, on the east three, and on the north three, and on the south three, and on the west three. Why does he do that? He does that because that's the picture given to us from the Old Testament. And the picture from the Old Testament was that God was in their midst. That's what made them Israel. The fact that they had the Shekinah glory, they had the glory of God among them. And that's what makes heaven, heaven, that the glory of God is there. He keeps emphasizing God with us and us with God. And so when he sets up the city for our thinking, he sets it up the same way the Old Testament tabernacle was set up. And as you know from the Old Testament, it says in Numbers chapter 2, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, Judah was pitched, which is neat, I think, that Judah is on the side where the sun rises, because out of Judah comes Messiah. Out of Judah is the Lamb. Out of Judah is salvation, and the sun rising and the light shining in the darkness. And then you have on the south side, Reuben was the first, and then two others. And you had Levites on another side, and two others, and the Ephraimites on another side, and two others. And it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that has an issue and defiled by the dead outside the camp. Don't defile the camp. Because this is what has happened in the New Jerusalem. The lepers are outside, that is, sinners. That is the wicked, that is the impenitent, that is those are the damned. They're outside the city. They weren't trying to be mean to lepers in those days. That was a sanitary issue that they had in those days. They could still partake of salvation in Christ, but the picture was there that the leper could not be inside the camp. Just like now, the wicked will not be inside the camp. They're gone. They're in the lake of fire. And whenever God wanted them to move, the Shekinah glory would move and they would take down the tabernacle and they would follow the Shekinah glory, and all the tribes would gather themselves up and follow the train until they moved to the next place. And when he settled, wherever he settled, that's where they set camp. But here there's no moving. He's just set up camp, because we're no longer wanderers and pilgrims on the earth. Now we are the earth. We are the citizens of the new earth. And there'll be no more wandering about like there was under the old dispensation. Under the old dispensation, they had left Egypt. They wandered until they came into the promised land, and then they set up camp in the promised land. And that's where they would set up the temple, and they would come to the temple in time. And a great picture of what we have here in Revelation chapter 21, we've set up camp. And God is in our midst, and there's no more moving about, and no more enemy either. Why are there gates? Why are there gates pictured? Well, I think the best thought process for that is, as Rutherford talks about, the host streaming in to the new heaven and the new earth, that even as in the old covenant they had people from every tribe, and out of every tribe on every side of the camp or tabernacle, they could come in for worship on every side. In the New Testament, it speaks of every tribe and every nation, and that from the east and the west and the north and the south, God will bring his sons and daughters. And that's what God is doing as the gospel goes forth now throughout the world. He's bringing in to the worship of God and the camp of God from every part of the world, north, south, east, and west. And then within our text also, it speaks of the wall of the city having 12 foundations. And in the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that not only are the tribes honored, they were God's chosen tribes out of which he had his elect, but then the 12 apostles are honored as well. They were Christ's chosen men, and they were chosen to die for him. They were chosen to spread the gospel throughout the world. They were chosen to give their lives for God. And they are the foundation for us, they are the foundation of the New Covenant and the New Testament scriptures. As we tie scriptures always to an apostolic source in some way, even those who weren't apostles, we say, but they knew this apostle. And they would have had a source there out of which to write, like Luke, who traveled with the apostles. So they are foundation. Foundational. So Clyde's laid him a foundation over there in Columbiana. He's building on that. But how much firmer could we possibly think than having 12 foundations? That's ridiculously firm. When I was in Hueytown, I came from the north, so up north you had to dig deeper because the frost line was deeper, and I really didn't have that thought process. But down here in the south, you only had to go down about 8 inches is what they required of me. And I was about 2 feet down, you know, and I had my mind on frost and north. And the inspector came by to look at what I had dug to see if I could pour it. He just looked at that hole and he said, "Would you please stop digging and pour that? That's ridiculous." Well, this is ridiculous. Ridiculously sure. 12 foundations upon which our salvation is secure. The walls of salvation are built. And it is the foundation of the apostles and the apostolic teaching and example given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Patrick writes, "The foundations of the city wall were adorned with inscriptions of the names of the 12 apostles of Christ, who had this honor as the founders of the Christian church by Christ's immediate commission and authority, figuratively showing that they who shall build their faith on the foundation of apostolic doctrine and institutions have a right to the blessings of this holy and happy state." If you build the foundation of your salvation or your hope of heaven on something other than the apostolic teaching of the scriptures, then you will not have a right to the blessing of the new heaven and the new earth. But with it you do. As Wesley says, it's the faith which the apostles once delivered to the saints. The faith which was once delivered to the saints by the apostles. Doddridge writes, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who in their respective places by their miraculous works and predictions, as well by several ministrations, testified the kind regard of God to his people and made provision for the establishment of the church, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, who holds the several parts together and supports the whole stress of the edifice." And then we need to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in which we read, he says in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in one body, by means of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and those that were near, the Jew. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. It was growing in Paul's day. It continues to grow today. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Because that's the main thing. It's a house of God. And when he saves you, you are a house of God. You are the temple of God. That's why we are to be so careful with our temple, because that's where God dwells. And a temple is what God means to have upon this earth to worship him. Father, we thank you for your word and for the hope set before us, the sure and lasting and eternal hope, an impregnable salvation, which is certain, which we can rest upon. I pray, Father, that you would grant that rest to every restless soul. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.